We've had one study in the book of Corinthians. This will be our second. These tapes that are here are back numbers of messages that Brother Horton recorded on the master tape, and then the past few weeks has been running them all off. And they're mailing back tapes now, so they will be out. If you have tapes up here, we'd appreciate you getting them. If you don't find your tape in these, it could be in the office. There's about 50 packages of tapes back there. There are 8 or 9 or 10 tapes in each one of these packages. So you can get them. This church at Corinth, this first epistle, our study this evening begins with verse 10. But by way of introduction, by way of review, Church Corinth took on the nature of the town that seems to be the course of things, whether it's the natural thing or the logical thing, I wouldn't say. But there's a great deal of effort on the part of churches to conform to the life of the town and become a part of the town rather than the town manifesting interest in the church and trying to do something that would be helpful and beneficial to the church. Corinth was a wealthy city. It was a powerful city. They had their philosophers, even as did Athens. And they spent a great deal of time discussing various systems of philosophy. Being a wealthy city, it was also carnal and worldly and wicked. And the Church of Corinth, as we study this epistle, you'll see, was one of the worldliest, most carnal, wicked churches mentioned in the New Testament. Now, the Apostle Paul had come to this city of Corinth from Athens, and Athens was the city in which Paul compromised his message. There's an endeavor on the part of many to compromise the message. I went to Miami the first time to speak 3 evenings to a group of Jews that were gathering in a Jewish home that had been opened. Some 60 or 70 Jews and Jewesses had gathered for those meetings. Some other workers among the Jews came to me and said, "We know that you haven't had much experience with the Jews." I don't know how they knew, but they said they did. And that was right. They said, "We can help you. Now, in your talks, don't mention Jesus, and don't mention Christ, and don't mention sin, and don't talk about repentance." And I just talked to him. I said, "Are you kidding?" I said, "That's all I came down here for." "No, don't talk about Jesus." I said, "What am I supposed to say? Talk about the Mashiach." The Mashiach. Well, you know, because I talk about Jesus, I talk about Jesus Christ, and I talk about repentance. Because I'd learned from the Bible that as far as God's concerned, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. People ask me today, "How do you witness to a Jew?" I said, "Just like you would a Gentile. There's no difference. They've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved just like I do." That was brought out in that first church council in Jerusalem, when they had Paul on the carpet for preaching salvation by grace plus nothing, why, Peter concludes his little dissertation by saying, we've learned that we, us Jews, have got to be saved the same way as the Gentiles. And so, at the close of service, different ones began to tell me that they were believers. And I asked them, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? I said, no. I said, in what have you believed? They said, in the Messiah. And then I asked one man who claimed to be a Christian, one Jew who claimed to be a Christian, I said, what do you think of Jesus? That way. They claimed to be Christ. Well, there's that endeavor to compromise. Don't mention Christ. And we visit them in the hospitals, have lunch with them, and they tell me, now, in your prayers and in saying grace, don't mention Jesus Christ. And well, every time I pray in the name of and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without any apology. Now, Paul got to Athens among those philosophers, of whom a great student of philosophy told me on one occasion that through his research and study, he had come to appreciate the fact that the bootblacks, so to speak, in the streets of Athens knew more philosophy than the teachers of philosophy in our universities today. And Paul got to Athens. Well, he didn't mention the name of Jesus, and he didn't mention the name of Christ. Adopted his message to suit the fancy of the philosophers who didn't believe in God or Jesus. And Paul said, you know, that God hath appointed a day in which he'll judge the world by that man. That's his reference to Jesus. He judged the world by that man whom he raised from the dead. With no mention of that. And it's been said, and it is documented in the Word of God, that Athens was the only city in which he ministered that there was no revival or revolution. No church in Athens. It's a large city. And when he came to Corinth, he said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He further stated, I came not with words of men's wisdom, but I came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so, as Paul is writing this letter to them, here in the 10th verse, we pick up our study for this evening. Now I beseech you, brethren, that's the language of grace. The language of the law, I command thee. I command thee. But grace says, I beseech thee. I urge you. I beg of you. How many today in the ministry of the word command instead of beseeching? I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there be contentions among you. Now he's disturbed about the schisms and divisions in the church at Corinth. Of course, you talk to the average pastor of a church, and he'll tell you that he has two or three churches under one roof. There's one group in the church that are of the same political party, and they kind of get together, and then there's another political party, and they kind of get together, and then there's another back in this athletic team, and another group this, and there's one group believes in this, and another group believes in that, and all kinds of factions and divisions in the churches, simply because when you get two people together, you've got two together that don't agree on everything, unless one is doing the thinking for both, or neither one are thinking. And here in Corinth, they had their divisions. Now, he had learned from Chloe, or the household of Chloe, that there were divisions in the church at Corinth. Now, when we get over to the 11th chapter and read about the observance of the Lord's Supper and the observance of the love feast as they had them in those days, that the wealthy came with their fine baskets and their perfect lunches, and they'd get over in one corner of the meeting place, and those who were less fortunate would take their paper sack and what they had and get over in another corner, and no fellowship at all between them. Divided according to what one had. And so Paul, under the power and leadership of the Spirit of the Lord, is attacking the divisions in the church at Corinth. They forgot that at the foot of the cross, there are no divisions. Now, this group in Corinth were divided into four groups. There were those, well, let's just read of them here for a minute. Verse 9. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. Others say, I am of Apollos. Still others say, I am of Cephas. And the fourth group say, I am of Christ. They were followers of men. And I can well imagine it would be easy to follow Paul. Paul was a remarkable man, educated to be the rabbi. Well versed in the wisdom of the world, had sat under the greatest of the Hebrew teachers, and he had what they call a legal mind, and he was instructed in the law, and his logic was unsurpassed. Now, I don't speak of his logic and of his wisdom in the epistles that he wrote after he was saved, because they were dictated by the Holy Spirit of God, and it wasn't something fleshly or humanly speaking that distinguished him from the others. It was his submission and surrender to the Holy Spirit. But Paul was known far and wide as the arch persecutor of the Christians. Paul himself stated that when he was having Christians put to death, he thought that he was serving God. And having ferreted out and consigned to execution all that he could find in Jerusalem, he was on his way to Damascus, armed with authorities from the Sanhedrin to incarcerate every Christian he could find in Damascus, have them thrown in prison and later taken out and executed. And he who went out to kill remained to be killed. He who went out persecuting became the persecuted one himself. And it was known throughout all the country. This arch enemy of Christ and of Christians had become a follower of Christ himself. a man of such conviction, a man so powerful in his personal presence, would be one that would be easy to follow. And there were those who followed Paul. There was another powerful man of God in those days by the name of Apollos. And Paul met him at Ephesus. And, well, he met him at Corinth, too, in the household of Priscilla and Aquila. And he was a mighty orator, eloquent, powerful in words. And you don't hear any orators anymore. About all you get is elocution today. Someone asked a knowing or knowledgeable individual what was the difference between oratory and elocution. And the reply was, if I call a dog and he comes, that's oratory. If he turns and flees when I call him, that's elocution. Now, I don't know how long it's been since I've heard an orator. The people talk about the president's speech today and the former president's speech and the former president and before him and before him. They're not their speeches. Somebody wrote those things out for them. They didn't know half about the things of which they were writing. And then the president reads off what they wrote and then exposes himself to public display by coming out and attempting to answer something that somebody else wrote. But that's neither here nor there. But Apollos was an orator. He was an extemporaneous speaker. I say extemporaneous. Orators were not ones used to notes. They spoke off the cuff, so to speak. They spoke out of the fullness of their heart. And I might be mistaken. I don't know. But it seemed to me like that late Alvin Barkley was about the last one to deliver an oration in this country. I could be mistaken on that, but debating in high school and in college, you learn to appreciate an extemporaneous speaker, someone that knows about that which he speaks and can do it and can present it logically, 1, 2, 3, 4, with illustrations, and if the public demands it, with a few humorous anecdotes and a good poem or two, something like that. But I never cared much for the poems myself. I do like a good joke once in a while, if it's in order. I don't think they have to be vulgar to be humorous. But Apollos was an orator. And the people that loved to hear him talk. And he was one of those of whom it would be said when they left, wasn't he a powerful speaker? You see, wasn't he a powerful speaker? Which brings another subject. What is a good speech? What is a good sermon? I don't know. I've been afraid to test it myself. But one of our professors told us, said, after the message, everybody come down and tell you how wonderful you were, said, just ask the Lord to forgive you for being a failure. But said, if they grab their hat and jerk it down over their ears and stomp out the front, said, thank the Lord for a good sermon. I've never felt like testing it myself. we let it go. But this man Apollos had his followers because he was a powerful and eloquent speaker. Now there's another group that followed Peter, or Cephas, as he's called here. He was one that could put the fear of God into you. He was the one that could preach you with conviction. And he was the one that could send you out thinking about how small you were, possibly, and how great the Lord was. And he's the one under whose ministry thousands turned to the Lord. He was also a prophet of God, a servant of God that had feet of clay. He was the one who, with an oath, cursed and denied that he knew that man, pointing to Jesus the Christ. Lots of people say today, you know, I like Peter in spite of his sin. When the fact of the matter is, they love him because of his sin. Because they too are sinners. Or should I say, we too are sinners as we stand before the Lord. And there was that group that liked Peter. But there's a fourth group. You can have Paul, and you can have Apollos, and you can have Cephas. We follow the Lord. We are the super spiritual ones. We follow no man. We listen to no man. I've met many of them. We use no notes in the study of the Bible. We read after no man in studying the Bible. We just study the Bible, and we just study the original Bible, and that alone. I had quoted from someone in a message on one occasion, and a person came down and condemned me for reading something other than the Bible in the study and preparation of presentation of lessons from the Bible. And I said, and they said, they use no helps whatever from any man. And I said, you don't? Of course, he was condemning me because I had a Bible that had notes in it by other men. You know, they're mighty men of God. They've come down through the ages. And God has given them messages. And you can profit by reading some of those messages that God has given these men. They don't take the place of the Bible, but the insight that God has given them into the Word of God. Just like you've come here tonight to hear what God has made known to me in the Word of God. And this party said, I use no help whatever. And I said, may I see your Bible? And he handed it to me, and I said, well, this is in English. He said, of course. I said, I thought you used no helps. I said, the original Bible was written in Hebrew and in Greek. Not only that, this one has the divided into words. The original manuscript didn't even have the scripture divided into words. The letters just joined together all the way through. This way in Greek, that way in Hebrew. I said, this is divided into verses. No verses in the original scripture. No chapters in the original. They just write straight through. And no division. I handed it back to him. I said, don't ever again tell anybody you don't use any helps. Well, now, there are those. They're for Christ. They're for Christ. They're the only ones that know the Lord. They're the only ones that can interpret the Word. Everything they do, everything they say is right. And they become such a hyper-pious group that they repulse people from the Lord themselves. Now, Paul says, I have heard from the household of Chloe, whether it was Chloe that wrote him or somebody in her household that wrote him, but I've heard that there are these divisions, those who are followers of me, those who are followers of Apollos, those who are followers of Cephas, and those who claim to be followers of the Lord alone, and they are hypocrites in their pretension and in their claims. Now, listen to Paul's rebuke as we come to it here in this next verse, how Paul rebukes him. 13th verse, is Christ divided? Do you who follow me, so-called, have a portion of Christ that the others do not have? Do the followers of Apollos have a portion of Christ that neither those that follow me or Cephas? Do the followers of Cephas have a part of Christ? Is Christ divided? You have a part, another has a part. Well, we notice here, was Paul crucified for you? What a sobering question. Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Then he goes into a little discourse on baptism. Some have erroneously misinterpreted what Paul has to say, thinking that Paul here minimizes baptism to the extent that it is non-essential and doesn't make any difference whether one is baptized or not. Let's read it and then we'll come back and consider it. Were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you. That's in Corinth, the church of Corinth. But Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, but lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, some have taken that to mean that baptism is inconsequential and non-essential. Now, in regard to the word essential, let's get this. According to the Word of God, baptism is not essential to salvation. I repeat that. Baptism is not essential to salvation. You're not saved by baptizing. If baptism ministered to salvation, the official who did the baptizing would be another mediator between God and man. And there's just one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. But baptism is essential to obedience to the commands of our Lord. Not essential to salvation. It follows salvation. Now let's go to the command of our Lord. As our Lord spoke to His disciples, it's recorded in the closing verses of the Gospel according to Matthew. The Lord said, "As you go, therefore, make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey everything which I've commanded you." That's the command of the Lord. Make a disciple of them. Lead them into a saving knowledge of the Lord. Then baptize them. Then teach them. That's the order of the Lord. Baptism is something to be submitted to willingly, knowingly, and consciously on the part of the one to be baptized. Now, Paul said, "I thank God I didn't baptize any of you." An interesting thing concerning baptism as set forth in the New Testament is recognized by few students of the Word. I don't find anything in here that sets forth who is to do the baptizing. I've come in contact with those groups who contend that if you were not baptized by a person who was baptized, 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 by a person who was baptized by John the Baptist, you haven't been baptized. I encounter others who contend that if you're not baptized by a specially ordained minister of the gospel and pastor of a church, you're not baptized. But Philip baptized, and other apostles, disciples baptized, the deacons baptized, And Paul tells us here that the importance does not rest on the baptizer. It's not on the baptizer. It's on the one being baptized. Now, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now, we have baptism set forth in the Acts of the Apostles in three areas, or three categories, so to speak, that I find most interesting. I want you to look at it with me, and this may answer many of your questions. Acts chapter 2. There we come to the first experience of baptism, which has occasioned much discussion and misunderstanding. In the second chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 37, Acts 2 and verse 37. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Of course, he says here in the 36th verse, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Now, in the study of the Word of God, one thing you have to ascertain, first of all, is to whom is the Lord speaking? Of course, you've got to determine who is speaking, to whom are they speaking, and then what does he say? Well, now here he's speaking to the house of Israel. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they, the house of Israel, heard this, they, the house of Israel, were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is the house of Israel speaking to Peter and the apostles. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, they did not say, what shall we do to be saved? They're not thinking about that at all. That's already settled. Men and brethren, what shall we do? He's been talking about the crucifixion of our Lord. He's been talking about the Lord going back to heaven. He's been talking about the kingdom being postponed. What shall we do that the kingdom of the heavens be presented again to us? What shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall be I'm sure I can do this. Wouldn't you know? Got started. Shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I've got friends who tell me, if you repent, confess, believe, and get baptized, you'll be saved. But this doesn't say that at all. This says here that if you repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, the gift of the Holy Ghost is different to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in that the gift, singular, of the Holy Ghost is the Holy Spirit himself. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. I get the order, repent and be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. Well, I turn to the 8th chapter of Acts. Verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. to whom all they gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that long time he had bewitched them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now let me read that again. When they believed Philip, this is at Samaria now. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now let's stop there. Here at Samaria, they believed and were baptized, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 says, repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. They had repented, believed, and been baptized, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. So, the disciples at Jerusalem, hearing about this, how they had received the word of God, then decided to send these disciples up there, Peter and John, sent them up there, and they laid hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. Now get the picture. Acts 2:38, they repented, they believed, and they were baptized, and then they received the Holy Spirit. At Samaria, things are different. Far different. They repent, they believe, and are baptized, but they don't receive the Holy Spirit. And they don't receive the Holy Spirit till the apostles come from Jerusalem and lay hands on them. I think that was to keep that from being a splinter group that sprung up there in opposition to the group at Jerusalem, and it made them all one in the Lord. Now, let's go to the 10th chapter of Acts, and we have still a third occurrence, which is different. In the 10th chapter, Peter is in the household of Cornelius. In the household of Cornelius, a Gentile, he's preaching. Now, Acts 2:38, they were preaching to Jews. In Acts 8, they were preaching to the Samaritans, who were half Jews and half Gentiles. Now here, in Acts 10, they're preaching to the Gentiles. Have you got that distinction? Acts 2:38 to the Jews. Acts 8 to the Samaritans, or half Jew and half Gentile. Now in Acts 10, preaching to the Gentiles, of which you and I are members. Now as he's preaching there in the household of Cornelius, we come to the 43rd verse. Of the 10th chapter, the 43rd verse of the 10th chapter. And as he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now there's the pure gospel, the simple gospel, the plain gospel. Whosoever believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ shall have his sins forgiven. Now, look over here, the 44th verse. While Peter yet spake these words, right in the middle of Peter's sermon, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Now here they believe, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that he should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? In Acts 2:38, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit till after they were baptized. In Acts 8, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until after they were baptized, and the disciples came from Jerusalem and laid hands on them. Here in the household of Cornelius, these Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit as soon as they believe. And then they're baptized afterward. Now we've got those three. Acts 2:38, spoken to the Jews, the house of Israel. And they were told that if they would repent and be baptized, they would receive the Holy Spirit and be given an opportunity again for the Lord to to come back. And they were given that opportunity. And the Lord delayed ostracization of the Israelites until the closing of the Acts of the Apostles. But now when we come to the Samaritans, while we find here that they believed and were baptized, but didn't receive the Holy Spirit. So Acts 2:38 did not work in Acts chapter 8. What was preached to the Jews in Acts 2 did not work for the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Now when we come to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile, they believed, and the minute they believed, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And Peter says, now they believed, and the Holy Spirit has come upon them. Now who can say that they shouldn't be baptized? I thought you might be interested in that discussion that seemed good to the Lord that I presented to you just at this time. Now Paul said, I thank God that there's no fussing out there going on among you in the church at Corinth as to which one I baptized and which one somebody else baptized. And I'm just glad I didn't let my baptism of you enter in between your relationship to God and in regard to me. Now, you're all divided. Now let's be of one mind. I think of the words of Abraham as he expressed them to Lot when there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. Abraham said, let there be no strife betwixt us. We be brethren. We be brethren. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be able to gather at the foot of the cross and have fellowship one with another to the honor and glory of the Lord. Father, bless this meditation to thine honor and glory, and Lord, to our good. Now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.